If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 38, the 38th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to take the time to read the entire chapter tonight, Isaiah chapter 38, and commencing to read at verse 1 of the chapter. We do appreciate your singing this evening. Those are tremendous words, grace that reaches even me with all our sin and all our guilt. There is grace for us, and we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that glorious truth we have so often mentioned for us in the Scriptures. We're coming to that theme tonight, and we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 38 with that in mind. Isaiah 38, verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward, so the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all the years, all my years, in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me, and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For as I had said, let them take a lump of figs, and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Amen. We'll finish there at verse 22, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're coming to verse 17, and especially to the latter part of that verse, For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And I want to take that theme, my sins behind God's back, as the subject we want to look at tonight as we come around the Lord's word. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy mercies and thy presence with us already. We thank thee for thy word, and Lord, now I pray for the infilling of thy Spirit to give help tonight in the preaching of thy word. Lord, I pray that I will take what is preached and what is said tonight and apply it by the power of thy Spirit to the hearts of all who have gathered in this service, to the hearts of thy people, that we might be encouraged and thrilled and edified as we ponder the great salvation we have through Jesus Christ. Blessed Father, too, to the hearts of those who are not saved tonight, that they might realize there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, and they must come and be cleansed and washed from their sin. So, our Father, I pray for thy help, and pray for the power of thy Spirit to go from pew to pew, from heart to heart in this congregation tonight, and bless thy word to every waiting soul. Lord, accomplish that which you have purposed for this meeting. Prosper the word in the thing that you have sent it to. Lord, we claim thy promise in that regard. Hear and answer prayer now, and bless us, we pray, for we pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. King Hezekiah was the 13th and one of the best kings ever to reign over the nation of Judah. He came to the throne after the wicked and ungodly reign of his father Ahaz, and almost immediately set about a work of spiritual reformation. 2 Kings chapter 18 records how he removed the high places, broke the images, and cut down the groves. And all of those terms that are mentioned there in 2 Kings chapter 18 have to do with Hezekiah dealing with the idols and the idolatry that was taking place in the nation. When he became king after his father, he inherited a kingdom that had departed from the Lord. Now, the temple had largely been forsaken. Ungodly priests were exercising a dreadful influence upon the people. Spiritual and moral values had been forgotten, and the nation was sinking into a very low spiritual and moral condition. Hezekiah tackled that departure head on. He was a man whose heart was right before God, a man of courage, a man of prayer, a man with purpose, and a man who persevered in the work that God had called him to. He was not a perfect man, but for all of his failings and all of his weaknesses, he sought to walk with God very personally, and sought to serve God in the nation. So far, so good for Hezekiah. But in Isaiah chapter 38, we discover that this godly king is now on his deathbed. It appears that he had contracted some kind of disease, a disease that involved boils breaking out all over his body. And though he was the king, there was no immediate medical intervention that could spare his life. Hezekiah had only been the king for 14 years. And while he had started this work of reformation, there was still much more to do. But all the signs were pointing to his imminent death. That thought, the thought of pending death, was further emphasized and emphatically underscored when Isaiah the prophet paid the king a visit. Under normal circumstances, I think it's true to say when a preacher visits a person who is seriously ill, there is some attempt at least to try and encourage and give words of comfort. We go into the hospital and we speak to someone who's laid aside and we look for something positive to say, something that's going to encourage them, some reference to a little improvement in their condition or a little better color in their face. We want to talk about recovery. There are times when we have to deal with people who are at the very age of death, and we have to be very careful as we seek to point them to Christ if they're unbelievers, and if they are believers, point them to the sufficiency of the Savior. We seek to come with a tender message to those who are in great need. When Isaiah comes before the king, he has a very simple message for him. And he tells him there in verse 1 to set his house in order, for he was going to die and not live. And that message from the prophet had an immediate impact upon the dying king. As verses 2 and 3 indicate, he turned to the wall, and with tears running down his face and his heart broken, he began to pray. There is this 39-year-old man, a believer, a good king, a faithful leader, a prominent figure in the nation, a reformer, a child of God. He's just been told by the prophet of God he's not going to live, but he's going to die. And he turns his face to the wall, and with tears pouring out of his eyes, he begins to sob and begins to pray. And in his sobbing and praying, and in his praying and sobbing, he asks God to remember him. And he beseeches God to remember how he had walked before him in truth, and with a perfect or sound heart, how he had sought to do good in his sight. A very affecting, very moving scene to be allowed to peer into the king's bedroom and see him in this awful condition. His prayer, however, was not just so much a prayer about Hezekiah. I think it was a prayer about the kingdom and the need in the kingdom for a man of God to give direction and to go on doing a good work for God. Hezekiah had prayed before. I don't think he'd ever prayed like this before, though. And his prayer was answered. For the word of the Lord came to Isaiah another time, and he was told to return to the king. And so for the second time in this chapter, the prophet stands before Hezekiah. But on this occasion, his message is different. It's not a discouraging word about death, but an encouraging word about life. God had heard Hezekiah's prayer, and in an unprecedented way, he promised the king that he was being given another 15 years to live. And with that promise of life for another 15 years came a promise of victory over the Assyrians. God had given Hezekiah more than he had asked for. And then just to confirm the promises that he had just given to this man, he told him that he would cause the sun to go back by 10 degrees. In a very real sense, it was a turning back of the clock, for God had spoken of restoration and recovery and restitution. And in many ways, this time, recorded in the opening verses of Isaiah 38, this time was an unforgettable time in the life of the king. I can't imagine for the next 15 years of his life that Hezekiah would ever forget that day when Isaiah stood in his room and told him he was going to die and not live, and how he prayed and how God answered that prayer and gave him this promise. An unforgettable time in the life of the king. And with the turning back of the clock, an unforgettable time in the life of the entire nation. And following his recovery from sickness and certain death at that time, Hezekiah began to recount the mercies of God to him. And among the mercies that he mentioned is the chief one referred to in our text tonight. The mercy of God's love. And also the removal or casting away of Hezekiah's sins. Look closely at verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. I think it's very possible that Hezekiah is referring here to the recovery of his health. But I don't think it's just confined to that. There's something much more here. These are statements that pertain to the great gospel theme of forgiveness or of pardon. These words, I think, fall into the same category as the words of Psalm 103 in verse 12, where the psalmist said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I think these words of Hezekiah fall into the same category as the words of Isaiah 44 and verse 22, where the Lord says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." They fall into the same category as the words we find in Revelation 1 and verse 5, which speaks of Christ's love and the fact that he washes the guilty from their sins in his own blood and makes them kings and priests unto God. This is the glorious truth of pardon, of cleansing, of washing, of forgiveness, of our sins being put away, of the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And what a truth that is. It's an essential truth for sinners tonight. But let's be clear on this. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those sins will take us to hell. Unforgiven sin will mean the sinner will be punished for those sins. The scriptures make that very clear. The person who dies out of Jesus Christ, the person who dies unsaved, will die in their sin and they will face the wrath of an angry God on account of those sins. I understand in this politically correct age in which we live that the thought of punishment for sin is not popular. It seems to be a tendency in modern times to do away with the idea of judgment. And that certainly factors into how many people think about their sins and their standing before God at the last day. There's an idea that people can sin and not be condemned. But the scriptures are plain on this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There is a hell, a real, literal, eternal hell as described in Scripture. There is a hell, and it's populated by those who have died in their sins without Jesus Christ as their Savior. Therefore, this truth of pardon and cleansing and of our sins being cast behind God's back is vital for the sinner. You have sin, and you either have that sin dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will stand before God in your sin and be judged for all eternity on account of that sin. Therefore, this text is of the utmost importance for you tonight, and I plead with you to listen to what the prophet is saying here. It's also an incredibly encouraging and strengthening and edifying truth for believers. What does Satan do against Christians? How does he act? How does he behave towards the child of God? How is he described? Well, he's described in Revelation 12 and verse 10 as the accuser of the brethren. What does that mean? It means that he will stand and try to condemn. He will try to charge. He will try to accuse God's people. And his argument often relates to our sin. Because Satan would pull up the past. He would pull up our evil thoughts. He would pull up those ungodly, inappropriate words. He would pull up our sinful actions, the lies, the slander, the bitterness, the lusts, the sins of all kinds, and remind us of those sins and seek to plunge us into despair and drive us away from Christ. Satan makes everything of our sin and nothing of our Savior. And he does that to drive us away from our Savior and plunge us into despair because of our sins. And this text deals with that. It doesn't deny our sin, for our sin is undeniable. But it declares in unmistakable terms what God has done with our sins. And in a sentence, he has cast them behind his back. He has forgiven us. And that's the theme that I want to focus on, my sins behind God's back. And there are three major parts to this tonight. Notice, first of all, that God forgives sin according to his divine favor. God forgives sin according to his divine favor. When Hezekiah spoke of the removal or the pardon of his sin, he did not in any way attribute that work to himself. There is not the slightest hint here that he believed that this was something that commenced with him or something that he had contributed to throughout his life. Rather, this king acknowledged that the forgiveness of his sins was all of God. It was God who had cast all his sins behind his back. It was God who cleansed him. It was God who had pardoned him. But Hezekiah doesn't merely state that fact. He goes further and he notes that his forgiveness originated in and flowed from the love of God. Look at verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. The focus here is upon the love of God. God had done something for Hezekiah. He had cast all his sins behind his back, and that was proof that he had loved him. And doesn't that truth lie at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ? One of the Puritans put it extremely well when he said, this is applicable to our redemption by Christ. It was in love to our souls, our poor, perishing souls, that he delivered them from the bottomless pit, snatch them as brands out of everlasting burnings. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed us. And there's no other way to explain the pardon we have the pardon of our sins. If God had not favored us, we would never have been forgiven. If God had not been gracious to us, our guilt could never have been dealt with. If God had never set his love upon us, we would have no hope of ever having everlasting life. It was out of love to our souls that he appointed, accomplished, and applied salvation to our souls. Now ponder that truth for a moment. And think of the divine favor, the divine love that lies at the heart of our forgiveness from sin. And remember, believer, that God's love for sinners is an undeserved love. There was nothing in Hezekiah or about Hezekiah that would have made God love him. While he's often described as good King Hezekiah, the fact is he was born a sinner. He had no desire for God, he had no righteousness before God and no love for God. He was like all the rest of us. He was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He was dead in his trespasses, dead in his sins. Yet the Lord set his love upon him. He loved him even though there was nothing lovely about him. He loved him even though Hezekiah, as a sinner, deserved to experience the wrath of God. So when he speaks here of God's love to him, let's understand, it was an undeserved love. And what was true of Hezekiah is true of every believer. God loved us. And God loves us not because we did anything to deserve that. All we had done is sinned against him. He loved us with an undeserved love. God's love for sinners is an unmatched love as well. There's no love like it. There's no love like it. It's greater than the love between a mother and her child. It's greater than the love between a husband and his wife. It's greater than the love between members of the one family, greater than the love any person has for their country. This is the love of an infinite God for a finite sinner. This is love the sovereign Creator has for his sinful creatures. Not just sinful creatures in some kind of abstract way, but sinful creatures who have sinned against their sinless Creator. Who have shown tremendous ingratitude towards their Creator by knowing his law and then deliberately breaking that law and despising him and disobeying him and dishonoring him. And that Creator, having the power to damn every one of his creatures in hell, because of their sin against him, setting his love upon them. There is no love like the love of God towards sinners. It's undeserved, it's unmatched, it's unchanging. It's from everlasting to everlasting. The love that God has for sinners predates our beginning, for he set his love upon us in eternity. It continues throughout life. Despite our ingratitude and our rebellion towards him, it will not end when our life on earth ends. It will continue for the endless ages of eternity to come. The matchless, undeserved, unchanging love of God. Our love for him, believer, ebbs and flows. It rises and falls. It waxes and wanes. There are days our love for God is strong. There are other days when our love for God is very poor. But while that can be said of us, it can never be said of God. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. Believer, never lose sight of that. Undeserved, unmatched, unchanging, it's also an uncompromising love. What do I mean by that? I mean that God's love does not compromise his other attributes. God does not set his justice aside in order to love. He doesn't set his wrath aside. He doesn't ignore his law that we have broken. He loves. But in loving, he ensures that the demands of his perfect and holy justice are satisfied also. We live in a world where people speak of doing anything and everything. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. We're just told we ought to love them. It doesn't matter what actions they're engaged in, what laws they're breaking. We're just told to love it. And very often the love that this world speaks about is a love that comes at the expense of truth or the expense of justice. But God never does that. And I say that because this love that God has for sinners is an unselfish love as well. How can he remain just and holy and true and still provide forgiveness for sinners? That's the question. How can God love sinners and still remain true and just in regard to his law? And the only answer to that question is through the work and merit of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He lived a perfect life. He was obedient unto death. He came and accomplished all that his Father had sent him to do. He knew no sin. But here's the gospel. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for his people. And as their substitute, he bore the penalty of their sin. He lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience. He's standing in the place of sinners. He has come because the Father, out of love for sinners, has sent him to come. And Christ, out of love for sinners, has lived a life of perfect obedience for them, in their place, in their stead. He undertakes to do all that we had failed to do. And then he dies in our place. And thus he pays the penalty for what we have done. And by living and dying for us, Christ meets all the demands of God's justice on our behalf. He pays the price of our redemption with his own blood, and God accepts all of Christ's work. He raised him from the dead and thus testified that he was perfectly satisfied. So God gave his Son as a sacrifice for his people, so that they would know the forgiveness of their sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7 brings it together. We have redemption through his blood. Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So God can remain just because his law is fulfilled. The demands of his justice are satisfied. He remains just, and yet at the very same time, he can be the justifier of the ungodly. The hymn writer summed it up well with the words, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him, to look on Christ and pardon me. And that plan, that scheme of salvation that involves Christ fulfilling every demand of the law, living a perfect life of obedience, dying an atoning death, that perfect plan of salvation is based upon the love of God to sinners. Christ has made an end of all my sin, so God can remain just, for my sin has been punished. But he also remains the justifier of the sinner, because my sin has been punished in Christ. That's why I speak about the uncompromising and unselfish love of God. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Therefore, tonight, forgiveness rests on a solid and unshakable foundation. The selfless love of God. Our forgiveness flows from this. This is all of God. Believer, if your sins have been forgiven, it's not because you have done something by yourself. It's because of his mercy, his grace, Christ's work, Christ's merit. Out of love to our souls, he brings us to confess and repent of our sin and secures our forgiveness. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And as that grace was expressed in the life and the death of Jesus Christ our Savior, there's the sound, solid, faithful basis of our forgiveness. This is something that Christ has accomplished for us. So God forgives sin according to His divine favor. But notice something secondly here. Notice that God's forgiveness of sin is perfect and complete. Hezekiah's statement in verse 17 is a summary of the gospel pardon and gospel forgiveness. It answers pressing questions that many a person has with this theme in mind. For example, some will ask, are some sins too great to be pardoned? Some might ask, do I have to put away my own sin? Some might think, will my sins come back against me? Some might say, what about my sins at the day of judgment? Some might say, what about my sins that I commit after I have come to Christ and am saved? What about those sins? Those are real questions. But this text answers them and underscores the truth that when God pardons, He does so completely. Look at the text carefully and notice that He pardons the sinner personally. Isn't that what Hezekiah means when he says, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back? If you underscore your Bible, underscore the word my, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Note that he's not speaking there of sin in general terms. He's not talking in broad strokes here. He's not speaking of the sins of others. He's speaking of his own sins. And he knows that God has forgiven those. This was a personal thing. This was a personal pardon, a personal forgiveness. We're coming in a few days' time to think of Reformation time. And we think of Reformation, we think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born a Roman Catholic and he spent many years in his youth in a monastery. And while he was in that monastery, he tried to find peace with God by his own efforts, and he would scourge himself and starve himself and spend time in prayer and spend time reading books and trying to find some kind of way where he could have favor with God, and it was all to no avail. He almost put himself into an early grave trying to find favor with God, and it was all hopeless. He couldn't find it. But when he was in the monastery, he came into contact with the vicar general of the Augustinians of Germany, a man by the name of John Staupitz. Staupitz knew the way of salvation, and when he visited Luther, he immediately realized that here was a man under deep conviction of sin. Staupitz began to talk to Luther and told him, look at the blood of Christ shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Even though Staupitz put it that way, Luther still continued on in this dark cloud of guilt and sin and fear. And when Staupitz left him, he presented Luther with a copy of the Scriptures and urged him to study the Scriptures and let that be your favorite occupation. Shortly afterwards, another monk visited Luther, and he too knew the gospel, and he began to quote to Luther the words of the Apostles' Creed. And as he did so, he came to the section of the Creed, and Luther repeats this after him, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The old man sitting with Luther there said to him, you are to believe not merely in the forgiveness of David's sins, but you must believe in the forgiveness of your own sins. Just the word that Luther needed to hear. Not just the forgiveness of sins in general terms. Not just some idea that God in some way forgives the sins of people in a very general sense. My friend, understand, He forgives your sins. Hezekiah testifies to that. He has cast my sin behind His back. It's my sin. My sins are dealt with by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He pardons. He pardons the sinner personally. Believer, never lose sight of that. And unsaved person, never misunderstand that. Satan will tell you tonight there's no forgiveness for you. Your sins are too big. Your sins are too great. Your sins are too deep. Your sins are too long in existence, how could God ever forgive you? God deals with people personally. There's power in his blood to cleanse you whiter than snow. God forgives sin, not only in this sense personally, but perfectly. Notice the phrase in verse 17, all my sins. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. If it were not a full pardon, it would count for nothing. If God does not forgive all my sin, then the unforgiven sin that God does not deal with will be enough to damn me. If God was unable or unwilling to forgive our sinful thoughts, where would we be? If God was unable or unwilling to forgive the sins of childhood or the sins of old age, where would we be? If God was unable or unwilling to forgive secret sins, and this pardon just deals with public matters, things that others know about, but if it doesn't deal with secret sins or private sins, where would we be? What would become of us? If God could forgive all our sins but just a handful of them, and we were left to remove that handful of sins by ourselves, what would become of us in eternity? We would be damned. We would be liable to suffer his wrath on account of that handful of sins that we were left to deal with by ourselves. What kind of gospel would that be? It would mock us. But he forgives them all. Thou hast cast all my sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Blots out our transgressions. He pardons the sinner permanently too. Surely that's what's meant by the phrase, cast all my sins behind thy back. Why? Why that phrase? Is it not to indicate that our pardoned sins will never be remembered against us again? God has put them away. God has blotted them out. They are gone. They are gone by virtue of Christ's work. They are gone from God's mind. They are gone for all eternity. They are gone behind God's back. He has deliberately cast them there. Deliberately and permanently. Brings up the question, what about the believer's sin at the judgment? What about our sin at the judgment? That's often a controversial question. It's good in times of controversy like that, when we're not sure what to think of questions like that, it's good for us to remember what we do know. What is very clear in Scripture, and we come back to solid ground when we begin to think that way, and when we begin to ponder that, we understand the number of things. God does not remember our sins against us. We know that from Scripture. He will not remember our sins against us. We know, too, that Christ has made a full payment for every sin, the sins of his people. We know that there's no more wrath due to my sins since Christ has suffered that wrath in my place. We know too that Christ's work is sufficient for all of his people forever. We know also that when we stand before God, we will not stand in our own unrighteousness or our own self-righteousness, but we will stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what justification means. Therefore, we will be accepted, not merely as a sinner saved by grace, but accepted as much as Christ himself is accepted, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are gone. So what does 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 mean when it states, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad? Well, that verse refers to reward and not retribution. The text is not dealing with the judgment of sin because that has already been dealt with in Christ, and God does not remember our sins. Why? Why does God not remember our sins? Because he has cast them behind his back. When God forgives the believer, when God forgives the person who comes with repentance and faith and cries for cleansing, that forgiveness is complete and perfect. Micah 7:19 tells us, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." It's a similar picture, cast behind his back, cast into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, to take the language of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Whether you're thinking of our sins in the depths of the sea, whether you're thinking of our sins as far from us as the east is from the west, or whether you're thinking of our sins behind God's back, the picture is the same. It's a perfect forgiveness. It's a perfect pardon. There is cleansing. Cleansing for us in the blood of Christ. Your sins tonight, if you're a non-believer, you're a sinner, you're still guilty of sin against God. There's no other way. There is no other way in this world for your sins to be dealt with. You can try. You can try to work your way out of guilt, and you can try to work your way out of the sin that you have, and you can think, well, if I do enough good works on this side, it's going to counterbalance the evil works on this side, and if I work long enough and hard enough and sincere enough and genuine enough, I'll be able to tip the balance in my favor, and God will look upon me and look at that scale, and things will be well with me. It's impossible. It's impossible. You might think, if I pray enough, or if I change habits, or I reform my life, I can deal with sin by myself. I can stop this sin. And if I stop this sin and I start to live more holy and more righteously, that will be enough, and God will just forget about my past sin. That's impossible too. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's nothing. He is a pardoning God. He is full of grace. He is full of mercy. But that pardon and that forgiveness rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You miss Christ, and you will die in your sin. But there is in Jesus Christ, and in the grace and favor of God, there's a pardon that's perfect, a pardon that's personal, and a pardon that's permanent. And believer, those of you who are saved in this meeting, let's think upon that. And let's note in the third place here that the forgiveness of sin by God is a tremendous gospel blessing. It's a tremendous gospel blessing. What does this mean for the Christian? To be pardoned means we're no longer condemned. No longer condemned. In other words, we have peace with God. God casts our sin behind his back. That means he cannot look on me and my sin at the same time, because my sins are behind his back. So now when he looks upon me, with my sin behind him, he looks upon me and he sees me in Jesus Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore I have peace with God. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature and all things are passed away. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. To those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our own self-righteousness, our own unrighteousness being taken away, and the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. Our iniquity is no longer imputed to us. We have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, because Christ has borne our sins away. And I have peace with God. No longer condemned. Now Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? Sometimes we would We would in our own hearts condemn ourselves. Satan would seek to condemn us. The world would condemn us. But who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who rose. It is Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. It is Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. Who is he that condemneth? None can condemn the believer because of Jesus Christ. Because we stand complete in him. There are times, of course, even as believers, we sin against him. But his blood cleanses. We do not lose our relationship with Christ. We may lose out in fellowship with Christ. It's not so much a cleansing, therefore, that deals with our legal standing. It's a cleansing that deals with our filial relationship, our walk with God, our fellowship with Christ. But the forgiveness of sin by God is a tremendous gospel blessing because I no longer am condemned. My sins are gone. Furthermore, I'm sure of heaven. I'm sure of heaven. If God has cast my sins behind his back and given me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I am accepted by the Father in Christ, then I am sure of heaven. Paul tells us again in Romans chapter 8 that those whom he justifies, he will glorify. There has never been a justified sinner who will be denied entrance into glory. Christ secures that. It's well with our souls, not just for time. It's well with our souls for eternity. It's well with us. Doesn't mean we're perfect in this life. We sin, we continue to sin, it grieves us when we do that. But because of Christ, we're sure of heaven. And also, we have reason for praise. See how Hezekiah puts this, the living, verse 18, the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. He's undoubtedly rejoicing because his life has been restored. His health has been granted back to him. But beyond that, he has greatest reason to rejoice because his sins are forgiven. If only we understood that, we would sing more often, my sin, know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Isn't that a sweet line? My sin, not in part. Not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Believer, we have cause tonight to praise the Lord because our sin, not in part, but all of it is nailed to Christ's cross and we bear it no more. It's behind his back. So when Satan comes, your adversary, your accuser, and he comes with his accusations against you, and he reminds you of your sin, when he reminds you that you have failed and broken God's law, when he pulls up those sins that you thought you had forgotten, and he wants to plunge you into despair on account of that, remember, believer, God has cast your sins behind his back. Every one of them. You come to pray, Satan pulls up those secret thoughts, those secret sins. You go to witness, and what does he do? He brings up those secret sins. You go to take a stand for God, and what does Satan do? He brings up those secret sins, and he says, you are one stinking hypocrite. If only people knew the sins you have committed. And he would silence, he would accuse, he would condemn, he would destroy every child of God if he could. What is the answer to that? My sins are behind his back. We don't deny the sin because we can't. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge the guilt is ours, but the grace is his. We acknowledge the sin is ours, but the salvation is his. We acknowledge the corruption is ours, but the cleansing is his. We acknowledge the badness is ours, but the blood is his. And what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well, and there are thousands more. But thank God, Jehovah findeth none, because my sins are behind his back. Does that give me license to sin? God forbid. Shall I sin because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound? God forbid. The understanding that our sins are behind his back by an act of his divine favor and because of Christ's work is the greatest incentive we ever could have to live for him. And any man, any woman who says, my sins are behind God's back, therefore I have license to live like the devil, you're not a believer. If we harbor that thought continually, Satan would tempt us to think that way. But if we harbor that thought and go into sin with gladness and joy, with our both hands and with our full heart, then there's something seriously wrong. My sins are behind his back. The prayer is, Lord, keep me from sin. Believer, rejoice, therefore. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. Some of you, I fear, are not saved in this meeting. You're still out of Christ. If you die in your sin, you're going to be damned. I don't know how else to put that. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You die in your sins. You cannot be where Christ is. Those are the words of Christ. You cannot be where I am, he says. John chapter 8. You need your sins put away, or you and your sins will be put away in a lost hell. And your sins can only be put away by the blood of Christ. So come to Christ. Confess your sin. Plead for his mercy. Plead for his forgiveness. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and he will forgive your iniquity. He will set you free. He will save your soul. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence tonight. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt write these truths upon our hearts and upon our souls. Encourage thy people in the great fight of faith. As we wrestle with this great adversary, Lord, help us to remember all that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for the unsaved, that thou would have mercy upon them. Save them, Lord, by thy grace. Have mercy on souls. We thank thee tonight. The blood has lost none of its power. It's powerful to cleanse. Hear and answer prayer tonight, and part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.